They say this town is full of tricks and deception. Like nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark working sorcerers that change the mind, soul-killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, fast-talking salesmen, and many other sinful activities. Happy Halloween, right? But these words that I just read are actually not from Scripture. They're from Shakespeare's Comedy of Errors, Act 1, Scene 2. But it's fascinating because if you want to know what Shakespeare was writing about, he was writing about the city of Ephesus in that section, talking about this town that had a lot of corruption, sorcery, witches, money, and cheating, and all these different facets of the city. So as we walk through these seven letters, we're going to spend some time kind of talking about the background of these cities, then reading through the text, kind of seeing maybe what they might see as they would hear this letter, and then parsing out maybe the sort of application side of things. As we talked about last week, there's a lot to the context. There's a lot to what's going on the ground in these places and in these cities, and then the text. There's ways that John is weaving the Old Testament and a lot of teachings back into this to apply it to these people. So let's talk about Ephesus a little bit. Here's a map of the area of Western Turkey, what would be considered Asia at this point in history. Ephesus is a coastal city. It is now more inland than it actually used to be in ancient times. There was a waterway that would run right next to the city. And so it was a big port city, a lot of trade, a lot of things that helped build the wealth of the city. We certainly read in through Scripture itself, the church is planted here. Paul there planting a church in the book of Acts. And even when he first encounters the city, he encounters all sorts of sorcery. He deals with seven Jewish exorcists. And he deals with all sorts of unique sort of situations on the ground. And we even see the city become so turned upside down as people make disciples that the silversmiths in the city, the people who make all the idols in the city, all ultimately start running out of income. That are so many Christians who are repenting of their idolatry that the city sort of gets turned upside down in this. And notice the early Christians weren't interested necessarily in changing the laws of Ephesus. They discipled and changed the city. Ephesus itself was the Neocorus, which is called like the capital city of the emperor at the time, which we said last week, it's Domitian. And Rome is, yes, the capital of the empire, but each Caesar sort of has a city that they would call their capital. They would assign these different capitals, usually for political reasons. And Ephesus, this huge hub in the east, becomes Domitian's Neocorus, his capital. And as we covered last week, this is likely the place, though there's certainly debate about that, that John might be writing this letter from. Now, as with most cities, it has a tremendous trade and has built tremendous wealth because of trade as people come through. There's giant markets, things like that. There's also sort of the dark side of large, influential cities. Right. And we'll unpack this as we go. But the city had the Temple of Artemis. Here's a picture of this temple. It's a huge. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, a gigantic structure at the time and significant in architecture. And not only did many people come to this temple, usually around fertility and issues like that, but it also became a place for criminals to find sanctuary, which is super interesting. And I think it'll tie into our text today. But being a large trade city, it was also influenced in a lot of different ways. A lot of people coming through, so a lot of voices that can speak and influence from the east, from the west, all these kind of things. And so a church that's planted in there is going to deal with that. That's why Paul will even tell the leaders in Ephesus, look, I'm going away, but there will be wolves that might come and they might look like sheep, but they're going to lead people astray. They're going to teach people all these different things. So you have a high transient city, you're going to deal with issues like that, which we see the church deal with. Now you mix a town that's heavy with trade and finances, and you pair that with an emperor who is pretty high on himself, you get all sorts of interesting practices. Domitian was very comfortable with the deification of himself. He liked to think of himself as God. He insisted that he be called the Lord and God Domitian. He even had a temple built in Ephesus, the Flavian temple built there. And instead of sort of emperors or people holding up the gods of Rome, the gods of Rome were actually holding up Domitian. It was like a reversal of the story. He was so big on himself being like a god, and he desired allegiance from others. And because of that, you get some pretty crooked practices that I think the letter to Ephesus starts dealing with. Here's a picture of the agora in Ephesus, or at least the ruins of it. And the agora, the sort of this becomes sort of the main marketplace, the shopping mall of the ancient world, or if you're in Arabic world, the souk of the center of town. And anybody who wants to sell anything in the agora, or really to sell in the city, if you wanted to buy or to sell items, you had to come here. You had to go to the agora to make those things happen, or to buy or sell in the market. You had to do that. And one of the steps that was included in that, in order to do that, you had to sort of offer incense to Caesar as Lord. Now, To step out, one of the ways that the Old Testament often talks about Satan is this idea of a sea serpent or a dragon or a leviathan or a snake. This agent of chaos that's opposed to God, the main antagonist, adversary in the story, is often represented in this way. So Domitian, claiming to be God, would be the one who clearly is in contrast with God himself. Either God is God, Jesus is Lord, or Domitian is Lord. And as we talked about last week, I think what John is after is presenting this idea that ultimately what is going on with Domitian, with all the rulers at the time, is this idea of Satan is ultimately behind this work. And not only that, in later parts of Revelation, we'll deal with these beasts, or we're not going to deal with that because we're not going to preach through that, but we deal with these beasts and all these other sort of things that often people will interpret that as representative of the emperors. Not only that, but Pliny, this historian, non-Christian historian, is writing just after the book of Revelation, refers to Domitian as the beast of hell. So now, take a step back. Now, if you were to offer incense to buy and sell things, if you had to claim Caesar as Lord, that they needed a way for you to prove that you did that act and that you're not just sneaking in. And most scholars tend to agree that in order to prove that you offered incense to Caesar as God, you had to put a mark on your hand, the sort of ink stain. Now, if Caesar is a beast and you have to take his mark, what do you think that's called? And so now the question of these believers in this emperor's capital city is the question of, do I take this mark or not? Am I still okay pledging allegiance to Caesar and also pledging allegiance to Jesus? And before we dive into that question, just for the sake of context, before we read through this, one of the groups that answers this question is a group called the Nicolaitans. And one of the ways they answer that, it seems like, from context, from what we can really draw out, is that they're essentially saying, look, it's fine. You can offer incense. The earth is the Lord's, everything in it. It's all God's anyways. Maybe they're a little bit Gnostic and feel like, look, there's internal devotion, so anything you put on your body is not a big deal. Caesar isn't Lord, it's fine. You can still offer this thing. So, let's read through Revelation 1, or 2, verses 1 through 17. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Once again, if you remember last week, who said that they held the seven stars? It's really Domitian. He actually had a child that died in birth and started minting coins with the child sort of deified as well, holding these seven stars. Here's a picture of that coin holding these seven stars in the sky as if they're saying, it is I who controls the universe. And I think John is sitting here going, nah, it's not Domitian that controls the universe. It is Jesus. So him who holds the seven stars, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which is a straight reference to Zechariah 4. Once again, we talked about that last week. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So there's really three areas I want to draw out. One is around this idea of first love. The second around the works of Nicolaitans. The third really tying into that tree of life idea. The first is this idea of first love. As John says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. And you have not grown weary. Now, let me ask you a question because this becomes a complicated interpretive area. Does this sound like a people who don't love God? Or sound like people who do, who are enduring patiently for Jesus' name, who are not growing weary in what they're doing for the Lord? Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have not abandoned the love that you had at first, or the proton agapen, the first love. Now, even dealing with commentators, they're a little bit all over the place of exactly what John might be referring to. And for most of us, when we think of first love, we immediately make that list of like, well, you love God, maybe you love family or others or neighbor or then enemies, whatever it might be. We kind of go through that list. And it starts with God. And yes, there are some interpreters that certainly end up in that direction. But let's think about two things. The first, the context right before this makes me question a little bit of that. The sort of patiently enduring for his name's sake. You've not grown weary. Like, you are about the name of Jesus and are continuing, even in the sort of suffering and persecution and all the ways that the Nicolaitans might be trying to draw you one way. You are steadfast in sort of pursuing or devotion to Jesus. You're not growing weary in the things of the Lord. But second, let's remember the fact that John here is Jewish. Now, I want to invite you into a way that it seems like often Jewish people write or think, particularly around this time. To a Jew, loving God isn't just like first on the list. It is like the list. It is everything. It's like the implied thing when you talk about the actual list of things. And I'll give you a perfect example of this from Jesus himself. You ever find it curious when somebody comes up to Jesus and asks him, what is the greatest commandment, that he actually gives two commandments? It's as if and other rabbis answered actually in a similar way to Jesus. And the Shema, the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, it's almost like totally implied. It's like, yes, of course, the first commandment, love God. But there was always a tacked on second. And often it's sort of the lens of which to help interpret the law. Do you interpret the law strictly, like the Shammai camp? So obey the Sabbath is the frame. That's the second commandment. Or is it to love God? Or is it to simply do no harm, as one rabbi would say, this sort of interpretive lens of which to understand the teachings of God? So Jesus, in the right way, would go, yes, the Shema, but love your neighbor as yourself. As part of the greatest commandment, as if it's the way to actually express how you love God, which is we see in other writings, Romans 13, owe to no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul, writing to the church, starts including even some of the Ten Commandments and then says, any other commandment. So, what is implied in that? When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, is somehow summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain is summed up somehow in love your neighbor as yourself. As Paul will write in Galatians, for the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, the whole law. All 10 parts of the Ten Commandments, all the instructions are summed up, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I would argue that the Ephesians' loss of their first love, it isn't that they've lost a love for Jesus. It seems like they're striving for that. And if anything, the follow-up here will be keep doing works. Like the works are fine. You're fine with these sort of things around. But I need a different work. It's not your affections. It's your love, which I would argue is their love for each other. Even Paul in his opening notes in Ephesians notes how this group has had tremendous love for the saints and talks about their unity all over that book. So John ultimately says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works. Not reset your affections towards Jesus, do the works. So if their obedience was the problem, then this is a very odd command to say, well, they just need to go back to do the works. It's not the obedience. It's not like, as I've heard so many preachers say, they're so busy, like they're so faithful to do the tasks, but they've lost affections for Jesus. But John's answer is keep doing tasks. Go back and do the tasks that you forgot about doing, which is probably to love your brothers and sisters. And so we remember, like as John said, remember therefore from where you've fallen. The love of all the saints that you had in Ephesians 1. Or remember when you were fighting to be a unified community, the dividing wall of hostility in Ephesians 2 that had broken down to create this new humanity. Remember that. Remember when you were this community that was coming together, that you were being joined together for the maturity of the body, building each other up in love. Remember that seeking unity where you can be the fulfillment, the measure of Christ. That's from where you have fallen. Don't forget this love. Like, yes, you are enduring patiently. Yes, you're steadfast. You're not growing weary. That's amazing. You've avoided compromise with cultures. You've avoided bad teachers who are coming through, but it seems like you've lost your love for your brothers and sisters. And we'll see John, who writes other letters to this same sort of community, say things like, whoever says he is, and this won't be on your screen, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. In him there is no cause for stumbling. So this whole idea of loving your brother or not loving your brother and light, like a lampstand, being there or not, is also in John's vocabulary. Or if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. John, once again, writing to these people, calling them to love and unity. But then we move into the work of the Nicolaitans. As I said, one of the things that they are likely encouraging the people to do is that that's okay. It's okay to take this mark. It's okay that you can worship Caesar and worship Jesus. And most of us would be like, no, don't take the mark of the beast. That's certainly wrong, but let's think of this in context. That's easy to say. But let's say you're a blacksmith or a seamstress or make garments, whatever you may do. Like, how do you feed your family in this context? How many days would it be okay to come back home and look at your kids and say, I have no food for you today? How many days before that's not okay anymore? And I would argue every one of us has probably taken the mark somewhere. Some sense of compromise. Maybe we believe the idea that God wants us to be happy, that God wouldn't want us to suffer, to go hungry, to be in pain. And I wonder what John or the Ephesian church would say to us. Like, these are folks who went to the lions rather than compromise, who starved rather than compromise. In a place like Antioch Pisidia, you couldn't buy fuel for fires or oil and things like that for your house. But the church was willing to be cold, then compromise and call Caesar Lord. It's as if they understood that God's concern was for their holiness, their distinctiveness, more than their happiness. And yes, there's a greater joy to be had. Yes, hear that. But it may mean giving up the comforts, relationships, security, whatever it may be, that the world may have to offer, even as enticing as it may be. And there are countless ways we compromise. Ways we've given into cultural norms and maybe said, it's no big deal. It's just what everybody's doing. It's fine. But we can stand against culture. We can hate the works of the Nicolaitans. And you can hate that sort of temptation in you to go that direction as well. We can stand up against this. And we could be a community of holiness in the age of moral relativism, right? A community that doesn't give in to sort of the ever-changing definition of what is good and moral, whatever definition of love is, as we have at a certain moment, whatever it is. But we actually seek God's uniqueness in those things, sexuality and finances and justice and gender and the things we watch and the things we buy and so many things that can fall under this umbrella. We can live distinctly and be a community of peace as opposed to a culture of fear. When everybody's freaking out about the uncertainty of futures and health and all these sort of things, but we could be a community that says, look, like there's a sovereign hand behind this. I could be peaceful in the midst of the unknown. We could be a community of peacemaking in a culture of anger and outrage and polarization. That we can be the ones who aren't caught up into some of the culture wars, and aren't caught up into some of the anger and vitriol that particularly social media draws out of people. We can step into those spaces and be, look, like there's got to be a better way, a way that desires peace and reconciliation, a community of generosity and a culture of greed, that we can be a people who are not consuming and consuming and consuming and are willing to give and give and give at great cost sometimes to ourselves. A community of rest and a culture of exhaustion. When everyone's struggling with feeling like they are busy and busy and busy and busy and busy and have no peace because they haven't figured out how to rest, how to just be as opposed to do. And so much of identity around doing and accomplishing and not missing out and FOMO and everything else, that we would be a culture that just rests, that learns how to Sabbath well and detach. A community that's focused on orthodoxy and sort of a world of ideologies. That all ideologies are constantly competing and influencing and saying, no, we're staying by what we know is true for 2,000 years from this book. A community of dependent relationships and a culture of individualism. That we would be a people who are fiercely dependent and care and form relationships with each other. In such a way that challenges us, that pushes us, that allows us to be vulnerable, but also challenged. A community of justice in the face of both local and global injustices. A people that are willing to say, look, we're not going to live that way. We're not going to consume and purchase things in a certain way. We're not going to stand for certain things appearing in our neighborhood, like payday loans and things like that. We are going to deal with local and global injustices, and we're going to care about those things well. And these people in Ephesians are saying, no, we're not going to buy those idols. We're not going to stamp our hands. We're not going to do those things. And they were persecuted for it. But hear me. It's fascinating, standing for these holy, distinct ways of God. Most scholars think within 50 years of John writing this letter, about 85 to 90% of Ephesus had become Christian. There was a missional component to their standing up and saying, we are not calling Caesar Lord. We are not being willing to call Artemis Lord. It is Jesus and Jesus alone, and it changed the city. So let's wrap it up with this, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Once again, there's a lot of cultural context just in the sentence. The god central to this city, as I mentioned before, is Artemis, who had this gigantic, beautiful temple. Now, there's a particular history of Artemis in this city. This enormous temple was built, but it's built kind of on the outskirts of town. It's not sort of central as many temples tended to be. And the reason why is the history of the start of Artemis worship, which is around a sort of sacred tree. It's like in this marshland outside of town. And there was a sacred tree that was called literally a tree of life. And they end up building the Artemis Temple literally on this site. They built it and then they surrounded it with a wall or had this sort of delineation to separate out the sacred space from the sort of profane or common space, the sacred area of Artemis's temple. And this is common in the word in Greek, and it exists in the Temple Mount, the sort of same thing, the timonos, the sort of walled surrounding of it. But there's also a Persian word for the walled surrounding. And that is paradisos, paradise. It's this enclosed garden. So there was an ancient rule back in the day that if you had committed a crime and you can run to Artemis's temple, as soon as you were within the paradise of Artemis's temple, the sacred enclosure, you were offered safety and salvation. So you can't be sort of dealt with by authorities if you simply ran to Artemis's temple. Of course, this led to increase in crime and criminals in the city. It certainly had its effects. William Barclay said this, "Beside being a center of religion, the Temple of Artemis was also a center of crime and immorality. The temple area possessed the right of asylum. Any criminal was safe if he can reach it. The temple possessed hundreds of priestesses who were sacred prostitutes. All this combined to make Ephesus a notoriously evil place. Heraclitus, one of the most famous of ancient philosophers, was known as the weeping philosopher. His explanation of his tears was that no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at its immorality." So that gives you a little background. Let's have a conversation around the word tree in this sense. So in Greek, there's actually two words. The first word is dendron, which essentially applies like a living tree, a tree that's bearing fruit, a tree that's alive. It's what probably most of us think of when we hear the word tree. So at some point, the Greeks come along and start translating the Old Testament, which has really essentially one word for tree. And they get to Genesis 2, and they translate that text where it talks about God planting the tree of life, and they use the word dendron, the tree of life. Cool, great, right? It's a little technical, but I think it's important. There's also this word called sulon. And the word can refer to like a log or a pole, any instrument that's made out of wood. It covers a lot of other things that aren't necessarily a tree per se. So Deuteronomy 21, it's an important text because the translators come along and they get to this text. "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree and his body shall not remain all night on that tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." Now in Hebrew, that tree is the same as the tree from Genesis 2, but in Greek, they suddenly change the word and they use the word sulon. The sort of idea of like a pole or an instrument, particularly maybe an instrument of death. And the New Testament writers start picking up on this. And they start using this in some of their quotes, like Galatians 3:13, where Paul even quotes this Deuteronomy text. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, a sulon." Or Acts 5:30, and this is the NASB, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death." And the NASB says, "by hanging him on a cross," but the sulon. So when we are reading John, and we lose this in English, but when we're reading John and reading along Revelation, it talks about the tree of life. What do you expect? You expect the dendron, the tree of life, like in Genesis 2. But John doesn't do that. He suddenly goes in the paradise of God. The source of life, the source of sanctuary, that tree is the cross. It is a sulon. Not the dendron of Artemis, the sulon, the cross of Christ. As if John is well aware, and there's even this sort of imagery, well aware of the surrounding and the tree and the Artemis and temple and all these sort of things that criminals can ultimately find sanctuary in. And says, no, no, no. My people, through repentance, ultimately find in God's garden, in God's space, a tree, but it is not the live tree. It is the cross of Christ. And then there that is offered sanctuary, protection, safety, and salvation. And so John uses these images that they would certainly understand and go, no, there is something so much greater. There's so much better. For all of us in need of repentance, it is there that we can find true life at the cross. So So let's wrap this up. May we follow what John is saying. May we not forget our first love. May we be a people with a deep love for each other. And hear me, that does not just happen. It does take work. If you're not in a group, if you're not in community in this church, you are missing out on one of the largest facets of what it looks like to be a Jesus follower in this world. That we would have legitimate, deep community where we can practice all the one another's that we are commanded to and live out the second commandment, the second part of the greatest commandment. And may we continue to resist the teaching of compromise. May we continue to stand up and be a people who live distinct lives from the culture around us, no matter what the pressures may be, no matter how much sometimes easier it may be, no matter how much there's sort of that noise that's constantly going on. May we think about everything we do and things we watch, the way we spend our money, the things that we wear, the things, the relationships that we have. May we think through all those sort of things. And may we do all of this clinging tightly to the cross, the place of life and salvation. May we repent from anything that distracts us from doing the very things that we are called to do and rest upon the gracious protection offered through the work of Jesus on the cross for our sins. Let me pray for us, God. So thankful for the richness that is in these texts and understanding what you have for your churches. God, we do, just like John commands, we do repent in any ways that we have gone wayward in the first loves that we have. May we continue to persevere and not grow weary. May we not give in to the culture. May we ultimately find life in you and in your cross. That through your death, you bring life to us. And through your resurrection, we have a living hope in what is true and what is real about the future. So as John continues to pull back that curtain on what is real and true, as much as in their day that was, it felt like Domitian and Rome were the powers and the influence and the victors, God, as we interact with our world, may we see that curtain pulled back, that we do have a real enemy. The many things in the world around us might be the enemy speaking lies to us. And that, God, in the face of suffering, in the face of persecution, we have a true victor in you. And one day, you will have a final conquering of all things, of everything wicked and evil and broken, and you will make straight paths for us. I pray all this in your name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.